Tonight, speaking on the authentic church. What is the authentic church according to the New Testament? Acts chapter number 2, beginning in verse 41, if you would follow along with me silently as I read. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in the breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Father, I pray that you'd bless tonight the reading of thy word. I pray that you would enliven by your Spirit your word tonight, and that it would transform hearts and minds and lives, give greater understanding with regards to the truth of Jesus Christ in every way, and in tonight in particular, in relation to the authentic church and the practices that the church is to be focused on, even in this day in the 21st century. Father, I pray that you would help me to be able to speak clearly. Help me to have soundness of mind, clarity of thought and speech to communicate the Word of God effectively and to be able to get out of the way. Lord, I pray, Lord, and you know my need. You know my frailty. You know my insufficiency to fulfill the task at hand. And I just pray, Father, for your empowerment tonight. I pray for everyone that is here, from the youngest to the eldest, that they would listen with spiritual ears. They would have an intensity to hear what the Scripture says. And they would desire not to conform to a preacher, not to conform to a man-made policy, but to conform to what the Word of God clearly teaches, and to say yes and amen, thus saith the Scripture. I pray and ask for your help tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. This morning we began to look at the authentic church that is found here in Acts chapter number 2. This is the church that has been newly empowered from on high with the Holy Spirit of God. And God is working through many powerful signs and wonders, the first of which were the Spirit of God descending from heaven as the sound of a rushing mighty wind and filling the house where they were sitting. And there was also appeared to them cloven tongues like as fire, and it sat upon each of them. And the Holy Spirit of God filled them by His Spirit. And now, because of this mighty act, the Apostle Peter is given the opportunity to preach to those who were there, gathered, devout men from every nation under heaven, the Scripture says. And as they gather together from all of these nations on the day of Pentecost to celebrate the feast of first fruits, there they hear of this one called Jesus that had been crucified. There they hear of the sound of the mighty rushing wind. They come and they gather to hear what meaneth these things. And as they gathered, everyone heard Peter preach in everyone heard them speak in their own language. And they were not only hearing them speak in their own language, but they were hearing the mighty acts of God for the first time as Jewish believers who were scattered abroad. They were hearing the mighty acts of God in the native tongue of the regions where they were from rather than in the Hebrew tongue. This caused them to be amazed. It caused them to marvel. And it caused them even some to doubt. And as we learned a few weeks back, they said, these men must be drunken. And Peter stands to preach the very first message after the Spirit of God has empowered the New Testament church, which is at Jerusalem. And he begins with an apologetic. He begins with the defense of the believers, that they were not drunken, for it was about the third hour of the day, but that the Spirit of God had come upon them. And then he begins to preach what probably is one of the most beautiful and amazing sermons that has ever been preached. And he declares unto them that these are the mighty acts of God that were proclaimed in the book of Joel. These were the prophecies of old that had been described to them. These prophecies in which they were to be looking for. These prophecies which would mark the day of the Lord that begins at His ascension and will be fulfilled at His second coming. He preaches to them of Jesus. What all true gospel preaching entails, it is about Jesus. We need to remember that in all of our preaching and teaching, in all of our counsel, in all of our witness, everything needs to come back to Jesus. Like Spurgeon said, from anywhere you can make a beeline to the cross. As the sermon ends, there's a plea that is made. There's a calling men to repentance. There's a calling men to believe the gospel. And there's a working in their heart. Not a working of men, not a working of the hands of skillful men, kind of giving a right sales pitch that they would want to believe on Jesus, but that the Spirit of God was at work in their hearts. And they ask, essentially, what should we do? We've heard these things. They were pricked in their heart and said, men and brethren, what shall we do? It's the same as them others in another place saying, what must I do to be saved? And the message was, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sins. Be baptized because your sins have already been remitted. And receive the Holy Ghost. And those who believed the Word of God, it says in verse 41 of our text, it says, then they that gladly received His Word. I think it's important just to mention here as we just recap and take a quick glimpse that when they were glad to receive the Word, it's because it was good news. We need to remember that the message of the gospel, though it may be rejected of men, though it may be despised of men, when God opens their eyes, they recognize it is the best news that has ever been told. It is the good news. It is the good news. The Bible says, like as cold waters to thirsty souls, so is good news from a far country. And the gospel is, by its very definition, the good news. And here they receive the Word of God gladly. Why? Because receiving the Word of God means they pass from death unto life eternal. From damnation to a future promise of glorification. Their lives have been transformed and they see. But this is not the end. And this is important for us to remember as a church family. The end of our work, the end of the work of Christ, is not just to see people come to know Jesus. It's not just for them to receive the good news of the gospel. There is more to accomplish. And yes, the gospel is always center in all that we do. Christ is always center in all that we do. But He has given to us a new family to be a part of, a new community to be a part of, a new relationship in something called the church, which is His body, the church, which is His bride, the church, which is His building. And that church has a responsibility not to function as she wants. That church has a responsibility to function as God wants her to, as Christ wants His bride to function. This is where we come to the passage before us. Then those that gladly received His Word were baptized, and there were added unto them the same day about 3,000 souls. Now I marvel at this, and if you've been here long enough, you know I'm not about setting growth numbers and things of that nature. I've never in my 16 plus years of pastoral ministry, I've never one time set a goal for attendance or something of that nature. It's not how I believe ministry is to be done. We don't have control over the results. God does. We have control over what we do in obedience, right? We have control over, if you will, the labor that God has set before us, and we can labor faithfully. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. The results are in God's hand. The labor is what we're called to obey in. And I think that's very important to remember. But here, consider this day. This is an amazing day of fruitfulness in the life of the church. 3,000 people are saved. Now, ladies, imagine 3,000 babies born. Now, let me put it a different spin. 3,000 babies born to 120 mothers. Now, the reason I use that reference is to say that this is the picture that God gives us. People are called babes in Christ, and they need the milk of the Word. They need to be walked through. There's a lot of nurture and care of the early disciples. Maybe the only thing they had going for them is that these disciples, as Jews, already understood much of the law and the prophets, and now they were recognizing that Christ is the fulfillment of that. So God was gracious in that the very first believers added to the church were those who had knowledge already of the Old Testament. But soon it was going to be going to the uttermost parts of the earth to reach even pagan cultures who knew nothing of Christ. Who knew nothing of His Word. And there would be many diapers to change. There would be many bottles to make to care for the young spiritual Christians. And those who, the Bible says, were not to offend such a one. There is a lot of care that takes place. This is not just about filling a building. This is about the nurture of souls. And this was the role and responsibility given to the church. That's why it's so important that we as the body, that the church stays laser-like focused in what we're called to do. There are many good things. And I would add, as believers, there are many ways in which you fulfill the work of the ministry in your lives and in your occupations and in your pursuits even of recreation. And you can do the work of the ministry everywhere you go, but those do not have to have the official stamp of now this is the program of the church. That's called living the Christian life. That's called serving the people that you're around. But what the church must stay focused on is supremely to glorify God in all that we do and then to submit to what He has given to us to accomplish and to recognize that these are the things that He deems as supremely important. Now, this is not the end of the list. There are other things that we can see in the New Testament. There's other admonitions from Paul to Timothy and Titus, for instance, about the things that are important in the church. But here we have a pattern of beautiful simplicity that we need not to lose in the church. The church is not meant to do everything that the world does, just with a Christian name. The church is supposed to have a focus that is very, very clear. This is to be a focus. I remember reading in a book, and the book had some good truths, but I remember it used the illustration of the difference between the Mississippi Delta, which is just kind of a big mass of marshy water kind of oozing out into the ocean, versus a raging river with force. And upriver, there's more force, but downriver, there's more of just a kind of emptying in this wide span. We want to be focused in what we're doing. And the focus is found here. The first thing that we looked at this morning, and this is important to understand, that we need to be diligent to seek that the church family, as much as is possible within us to discern, is a saved, baptized church body. We believe that to be a member of the New Testament church, a true member, if you will, is one who has been born again and who has been baptized by the Spirit of Christ into His heavenly body. And that is followed through with a visible baptism into the local body of believers. We know that the Scripture says that there is wheat and tares together growing. There's wheat and tares always. There are those who are true believers and those who are not. And God knows who they are. God knows who you are. He knows who I am. He knows who all of us are. But as much as is possible, we need to make certain that it is important that we don't treat the church, and this happens, that the church is just kind of like a good community social club. And if you want to be a part of the church, come on in. Here they gladly received his word and were baptized and added unto them about 3,000 souls. But they weren't only a saved church, but they were also a devoted church. They were all in. They were not half-hearted. They were all in. They were devoted to the things of God. Devoted, and it uses the word steadfastly. I love that admonition, to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. We are to be a people who are devoted with a steadfast devotion, with an unwavering resolve. It says, and they continued steadfastly, and it gives some elements that are essential that we taught on this morning, and I'll just briefly mention them. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. This is the ministry of the Word. This is, as it's called in Titus and other places, sound doctrine. This is the doctrine of Christ. This is not a new doctrine that the apostles made up. This is the doctrine that they had been given to steward. This is the doctrine that they had been given in the Great Commission to teach all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Right? That was the admonition of Jesus. And that admonition is given then to the apostles, and they are, it's given to the church in Jerusalem, which included the apostles and the 120 disciples that were gathered there. And then that was to be passed on. The scripture says in 1 Corinthians 12 that he set first in the church apostles and prophets, after that evangelists, teachers, etc. There was doctrine that needs to be taught. The ministry of the Word must remain a focal point. There is genuine fellowship. This is the koinonia. It says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Here the fellowship is a koinonia. It literally has the idea of a partnership, of a joining together, of a sharing the things that God has given to us. And then the breaking of bread, which reveals a Christ-centered nature. As we come to the church, we come to gather together, and we frequently break bread, take communion together, and remembering the blood that was shed, and remembering the broken body that was broken on our behalf, and to recognize that He has now made us a part of that body. And prayer. That prayer would be easy off of our lips. That I don't mean... By that I don't mean that it is not work or labor. I mean that it would be the first thing that comes to our heart and mind. Somebody brings to us a problem, we pray. Somebody comes to us with a concern, we pray. Somebody has heartache or they have a brokenness in their life. And even though we might have counsel to give, we need to be better stewards of just saying, let's pray. Let's make certain that we bathe these things in prayer. And the early church was a church that was found frequently in prayer, as we see in Acts chapter 1 and elsewhere through the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 4 specifically in relation to them getting together to pray. They were a devoted body of believers. This devotion was filled with fear, awe, reverence, respect for God. Verse 43 says, and fear came upon every soul, every believer, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. If you look back in the book of Joel in chapter 2, you will see the promise, the prophecy that was being fulfilled even at this time. God in the New Testament times and through the work of Christ Himself and the apostles did many miraculous signs and wonders as a way of affirmation to the Word of God, not in competition with it, not in replacement of it, but as to affirm its veracity. In the Gospel of Mark and chapter number 20, it says, and they went forth and preached everywhere, and the Lord working with them and confirming the Word with signs following. And amen. He confirmed the Word through signs and through wonders, through miracles, to show that they are legitimate. They are from God. In the book of Hebrews, in chapter 2, and verse 4, they had just been admonished. It says in verse 1, it says, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken of by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard Him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to His will. So here is God affirming that which He has taught through the Word, through His people. And He's affirming them with miracles and signs and wonders that were done by the apostles. We will see, by the way, many of those miracles and signs and wonders throughout the book of Acts. And they are marvelous. And one of the things that we see continually in the book of Acts is that the preeminent purpose of the signs and wonders was that the Word of God would increase mightily. That God's Word would prosper. That it would be putting, as it were, an exclamation point on its truth. Seems very warm in here tonight. Now maybe it would be good for the ushers to open up some windows. But there is more about this church. There's more than just being, as an authentic church, more than just being a saved and baptized body of believers and being a devoted body. But there is also importance of being a sacrificial church body. A sacrificial church body. Now I know that there is an immediate, seemingly an immediate response to the word sacrifice. And that is tune in, or tune out. Not tune in, I wish it was tune in. Alright? When somebody says, God's calling us to sacrifice, we should not run and hide. We should stand and be counted. God wants His people to be a sacrificial kind of people. The kind of people who are willing to sacrifice when they have much, and they also know that sometimes they may be the one in want. They may be the one in need, and others will need to sacrifice for them. I think that's one of the things that was a great blessing of this past year, and it was a humbling part of this past year, is that our family even just loves to be on the end of helping other people. That's kind of what the work of the ministry is. And yet we were on the end where everybody was helping us. And we felt helpless at times. That is a wonderful experience. Because it should encourage us to want to be involved in sacrificing all the more. What was this sacrifice? I'm gonna try to give you a better understanding of the word fellowship. Of the word koinonia. The word koinonia, as I said this morning, it is a partnership. It is a mutual sharing of what we have been bestowed by our Lord. It is an ability to use what God has given to us and have a willingness to be looking out for others in the process. In verse 44 of our text tonight, it says, "And all that believed were together, and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man had need." Think of this testimony. Now this is a church in the midst of a unique circumstance. Right? We can understand that. This is a church where many of the new believers came from distant places. We don't have a listing of the 3,000, but we can assume, because they're listed from all the regions round about in all the nations under heaven, and now they have come to Jerusalem, and there many of them saw signs and wonders, and many of them heard the word of God, and they believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and His death, burial, and resurrection, and now they're told to what? Tarry here at Jerusalem. And they're from all the regions round about. So there is a need for people to open up their homes, the disciples that were there to be opening up their care and their wallets, as it were, to help with the needs of the saints. Sacrificial church body life. Now what I want to say from the beginning, some people have tried to make this some kind of form of ancient communism, and the reality is it's not. It's not an ancient form of communism. And there's several reasons why, and you can see that here in the book of Acts chapter 2, you can see it in Acts chapter 4. Even though there was great generosity, and there was a spirit that said, what's mine is yours, what's yours is mine, it was a willing giving. It was a willing sharing. And it was, to put it in another context, it was amongst family. Right? The church is likened unto a family. We are brothers and sisters. And don't we all have a natural desire, an earnest heart's desire to help our brothers and sisters in the flesh? Right? To be willing to sacrifice for them? To be willing to stand with our family and through thick and through thin? A brother is born for adversity, right? A friend loveth at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. That kind of reference, that kind of understanding of how families should stick together is how we as a church body are called to stick together. We are a family. We are to be together as one man. We're to be together as one family. That means that when there's a need, it's not hard to share because that's part of our family. This is not just a governmental system, not anything of the sort. This is not forced. This is willing. Notice what it says, and they all that believed were together. They were unified. They were there together in koinonia, and all had all things common. Means they were sharing the blessings that were there, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. If this was communism, and I'm addressing this because it comes up. If it was communism, no one would have any of their own goods. No one would have any of their own possessions. To be willing to say, I willingly bring forth this as an offering. I willingly share this with my brothers and sisters in need. Use, for example, if we come to a potluck dinner. If we come to a shared meal amongst the church. We don't have separate tables, unless maybe you have some kind of severe celiac disease and you're gonna be severely injured if you eat other food. We have a shared meal. Some people bring something that's maybe more meager. It's the best they have. Other people are able to bring a big spread, and we share it all alike. Like David's men, those who could not go on and those who went all the way to the battle and back, they all parted alike. There was a communion. There was a sharing one with another. And here it was with the believers that were there in Jerusalem. Because they had been joined together through Christ, which was the highest form of unity that they had, they willingly shared their possessions. And this was why I call it sacrificial church body. A sacrificial church body is because they were willing to give up something to help somebody else. When you begin selling your possessions to help others in need, that's saying something. Like when you start having a garage sale to sell some stuff, and the reason is not so that you can, you know, maybe go on a better vacation. The reason is because a brother or sister is in need of the daily supply of food because they're going through a hard time. And the church has recognized these people are hard workers. These people are diligent, and yet they still have need. And everybody says, we'll help. We don't have it right now. We're going to have a sale this Saturday. We're going to go and even take a piece of land. And they did that. And they sold lands to help with the needs of others. This was an intense sacrifice. But the reality was, it's the same kind of thing we would do for our family. It's the same thing we do for our families. In the book of Acts, chapter 4, and verse number 31 says, and when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart, they were in unity, and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but that they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked. For as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things which they had that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. This was not forced. This was, again, willingly, and their spirit, because they were of one heart and one soul. They said, everything that we have is each other's. We're going to care one for another. We're not going to sit in our house and feast while other people in our midst are starving. We wouldn't do that to family. We would care for them. And here with these people that were being saved from all the regions round about, many of them who didn't have homes, they were travelers, they were sojourners at this time. They were being brought in and cared for like family. I'll give you one more example, and we'll come to these individually. The fact that they were sacrificing greatly, and yet it was always because of a oneness of heart and soul. It was always because they willingly chose to. One more example, just found a few verses later in chapter 5. It says, but a certain man named Ananias and with his Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession. Okay? They sold a possession. They sold something that they owned. And kept back a part of the price. His wife also, being privy to it, brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Why? Why was this brought up? One, because they had said they were going to give all of their land when they sold it. But they kept back a part of the price. Notice the next verse. It says, while it remained, was it not thine own? Was it not in your power to say, I'm only going to sell part of it to give? But now they said, I'm going to sell all of it, and then we're going to devise a plan. I'm going to give all of it, and we're going to sell it and devise a plan and keep back part of it. It says, while it remained, was it not in thine own? Was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. You know, Peter's telling them, listen, when it was your own, when you had it, you chose to sell it. And when you sold it, it was still yours to say, we're going to give 50% to the work of the church at Jerusalem. Instead, they said, we're giving it all. And they lied about it. They didn't have to, but they were doing it to try to be impressive. They had missed the one heart and one soul with why they're giving, why they're sharing. They were not required to sell the land and give it. They were allowed to do it. They were willingly to do it. This is important to understand, and I make an emphasis on this because people can take things like this and make strange doctrines of them. That we're all in disobedience because we even own houses. Jesus did not have to where to lay his head, but Peter had a house. And by the way, he had a mother-in-law, which probably means he had a wife. So throw that out. That's another sermon and picking on another situation. We need to be, still today, I'm going to say this in this way, more sacrificial as a body. To not just be looking at the things of ourselves. Like we are constantly filled with ourselves. We're constantly looking at our own needs. We're constantly consumed with our own wants. So much so that sometimes we miss looking down the aisle and realizing that there are people in our congregation who are working diligently, who are struggling to make it by, who maybe their need isn't financial. Maybe their need is your time, your investment, your nurture, your care. But there's not a willingness to sacrifice. There's a willingness to do what we want to do and what maybe we feel is beneficial to us. And even the idea, I'm just going to throw this out there, even the idea that people look at church as, well, I don't like it here because it's just not meeting my needs. Rather than looking at, hey, I have an opportunity to come to meet other people's needs. And in so doing, your needs also will be met. This is what true fellowship is. Yes, throw in the coffee and the cookies, but it's far more. It's bearing burdens one with another. And 1 John chapter 3, 1 John chapter 3, the scripture says in 1 John chapter 3 and verse number 16, hereby perceive we the love of God, because He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Talk about sacrifice. Talk about something more important than selling possessions and lands. It says we should lay our life down for them. But whoso hath this world's goods, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? That's pretty strong. Do we love God? Well, then you should sacrifice to care for His people, for your brethren, for your family. This is what He's called us to do. The church of Jesus Christ is to be a sacrificial church. It is to be a true family. This is one of the many reasons, and I asked my family this morning, and it's probably not good to say this, I asked my family this morning, do I come across as being negative because I mentioned things that are happening in the church culture around us? And yet, my intention is not to be negative and tearing up. I want to build up, I want to encourage the right thinking about what the church is supposed to do, but you have to see the way things are going in the current culture to recognize how far we've come from what the plan for God's church is. Many people today, beloved, and again, I'm not trying to be negative or act like we have it all together. I'm not saying that at all. But many people today go to the kind of churches that you go in for the kind of entertain service, the entertainment worship. You go in, I say it's like a happy meal. It's like your way right away. You go in and you go out and you don't even know anybody. How can you share with them? How can you bear burdens with them? How can you care for them? And I would add this, it's not just because of size. There were 3,120, give or take a few, at this time. But they were making efforts to share and to care amongst the body. To sacrifice. Why would they sacrifice? You won't sacrifice because I say, hey, sacrifice. Do you know how you'll sacrifice? You'll sacrifice of your substance when you get in the trenches serving and loving and caring for souls that are out in the world around us with the people you're sitting on the pew next to. You'll begin to sacrifice when you start building relationships that go deeper than just seeing each other at church on Sunday with the brothers and sisters in the body. You'll grow deeper in your desire to sacrifice one for another when you know each other. When you care for one another. That's why for many years I've preached on the importance of hospitality and caring for one another and nurturing those relationships, because I believe when the body of Christ is strong, then the body of Christ will be able to effectively fulfill the mission that God has given to us. But when the body of Christ is weak and we're just trying to go, but we're never trying to build up the saints, we won't last long. We'll be single generation successful. We won't nurture the saints. We won't build up the body of Christ. We won't have a family. And we need that family. I need that family. And when you have that, when you experience that, and I love my family, and I've been thankful, even though it's been a struggle and trying to go down, I've been grateful to see my sister more frequently because of caring for my father's estate. And I love my family, and they're my family, they've always been my family. But my church family, beloved, is as close. We have Christ in common, my sisters both and I. And I'm thankful for that because we have a relation twice. But our church family is so important to us, to our family. You are our family. It's what makes us want to give. It's what makes us want to care. It's what makes us want to sacrifice. It is indeed the true yoke of fellowship. It is the true sharing and partnering with one another. And some of you don't experience that in the same way because you're unwilling to invest in the people that are around you. You're unwilling to open your home. You're unwilling to stay for a few extra minutes after church to fellowship. I don't know, most of you do a really good job at that. But some are missing out. This is true fellowship. It uses some really significant words. It says, "And all that believe were together." That's a significant word. Together is a deep unity. They were together and had all things common and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they did it in singleness of heart. They did it in one accord. They did it in unity. Romans 15. Romans chapter 15. Says in verse 1, "We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification, to building up. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. Now the God..." Listen to these words. "Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded. Like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus. That ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore receive ye one another as Christ also received us to the glory of the Father." Here is a Christ plea that through Him we might have a singleness of mind, a like-mindedness one toward another, that we together might be of one mind and of one mouth, even desiring to glorify God in how we live and serve together. Which leads to the last point that I believe is preeminently important for the church. Not only to be a church that is saved, a church that is devoted, and a church that is sacrificial, but a church that is unified. Unity is a word that is a powerful word. Unity is a word that is thrown about by many people who want unity amongst disunity. They want unity when there is no singleness of mind. That's an impossibility. We should desire as the church to have unity through Christ. Unity, I'll use these four, unity through the apostles' doctrine or sound doctrine. Unity through genuine fellowship of caring and bearing burdens one of another. Unity through the breaking of bread as we come to Christ and as we are unified in the Lord Jesus, as we partake in the Lord's Supper, as we're reminded yet again of what Christ has done and how Christ has brought us all together through the cross. It is the crux. It is the center. And that we would be unified in prayer for one another and for those that are without. Unity is to be desired. Unity is to be longed for. Think about how good and pleasant unity is in a family. When a husband and wife are in unity, it's wonderful. When a husband and wife, when a parents and children are in a spirit of unity, when brothers and sisters aren't squabbling and down each other's throats, when there is a spirit of sweet unity in the family, it is an awesome thing. Now, pan out just a little bit and understand we are brothers and sisters, and Christ He is our Savior. He's our husband. We're His bride too. But just use the picture of brothers and sisters, and we have a Heavenly Father, and He wants His children, truly born again believers, assembled together in sameness of doctrinal, I'll say doctrinal unity and fellowship and breaking of bread and prayers. He wants us to be in unity. That doesn't mean unity does not mean sameness in every single thing, in every single instance of how we think. If that was what unity is, no marriage would ever be in unity. Right? You guys need to wake up. Unity does not mean sameness, same thought about every single thing. It means we're together on really important things, things that matter. That's why when I say there cannot be unity amongst disunity, people use verses like, how can two walk together except they be agreed, ad nauseum. They use those verses to declare that there has to be the kind of unity over things that I believe are even absurd. But the difference is we can't be in unity with Islam. Right? We can't walk together with them. We don't have the same God. We don't have the same gospel. We don't have the same word, right? We can't be in unity with the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons and things of that nature. Right? Those, we can't walk together. We're not on the same team. That's why in the certain kind of ecumenicalism of this desired unity between all faiths, it can't happen. It won't happen. It won't happen for one single reason. Because Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. However, brethren, we need to stop using the excuses of being unable to be in unity amongst true believers in Christ Jesus, even within the same church, because of minute differences of opinion on different things. Right? You part your hair to the right, I part my hair to the left. Some of you don't part your hair at all. Those kind of things, and I'm using that as a fictitious argument, those kind of things should not bring disunity. If we could pull back kind of the layers of things that we deal with, I think that we would find true unity in the church body if persecution came upon us. Because then we would realize, hey, we need each other, and these little things, they're not that big. We need one another. We've got to stick together. That's what the Church of Jerusalem had. By the way, there was no second Church of Jerusalem to go to. And they had potential for persecution. They were not an intense persecution at this point in time, but things were volatile. They just crucified Jesus. And now they're all signing up saying, we're following Him. The one who died, but He rose again. He ascended up into heaven. And it brought them together in unity. This unified body of believers that makes up the Church of Jerusalem, they demonstrated this unity in their love and care and sharing one with another in that koinonia fellowship, in that sharing of their resources and of their lives. But their unity continued in how they practiced. It says in verse number 46, and they continuing daily, devoted. This was not just a once in a while. They didn't think that they were like those in Christians in America that are polled, and it's considered, you know, you're a faithful Christian if you attend church maybe once out of 4 weeks of the month. If you can fit it in between soccer and all the different activities. I love the Lord. God doesn't judge me. It says, and they continuing daily. Daily with one accord. It doesn't mean that daily they were all together, 3,000 of them. It means that wherever they were unified in one accord. Right? They were together in the purpose of their life. Right? They were a family no matter where they went. They were called, not yet, but they were going to be called Christians. And everywhere they went, they were the bearers of Christ's name. They were the bearers of Christ's doctrine. That's what it means that they were in one accord. This is not 3,000 people, 3,120, showing up at each other's houses. They didn't make houses that big, but they were in one accord. I mean, they were praying for the whole body, but they gathered together wherever they were. It says in this gathering of the saints, it says they continuing daily with one accord in the temple. Many places in the New Testament, we find when Christ taught, he taught them in Solomon's porch. It's the portico in the front of the temple where they would publicly gather, and even Gentiles could be there. It was the place that, where they could minister to groups of people. And it was very common for people to teach in that day. It was a day of oratory. People could teach and instruct, and people would gather around and listen, and they would ask questions. And they continued this practice probably until the destruction of the temple in AD 70. Here they were in unity, and this is where they would gather in a larger body of believers, likely, in Solomon's porch. In Acts chapter 3, verse 11, we find it says, "And as the lame man which was healed by Peter and John, and all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering." Here they were doing miracles, and it was causing a stir in Solomon's porch. And people were wondering, who is this that they speak of? Who is this that has just been crucified? He and his followers are different. In chapter 5 and verse 12, it speaks again of Solomon's porch. They gathered together, and they gathered in large groups, and they gathered there for time of prayer. Again, these were primarily Jewish converts, and so they were familiar with the temple, and they would go there, and they would witness, and they would worship the Lord Jesus Christ. But then it says, "And breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart." Not only did they gather together in the temple, but they gathered together house to house. There's a word, and I probably will mispronounce it, but habura. Haburas were a common thing. They understood them. They were, it basically means community centered on a common meal. Relationship centered on a common meal done by households. They were having a community group. They were having a fellowship around the ministry of the word and prayer. And there they would break bread one with another. The reason that they would likely divide into these kinds of groups is because you couldn't find, you know, there wasn't a huge old country buffet outside of Solomon's porch where they all gathered for 3,000 people to eat. It would be a very huge lift to try to have a collective meal for that large of a congregation, for that large of a church body. But as they met from house to house throughout the week, daily, they could have meals together and break bread together and share in the gladness and the goodness of God. It says they were in one accord in the temple, and in breaking of bread, even when they scattered from house to house, they were still in one accord. They were still doing the work of the church, and they did eat their meat with gladness. It was joyful. They were thankful for all that God had done. And God, this is a beautiful thing and worthy of more messages on its own. Jesus, the Bible says, came eating and drinking. Jesus would frequently be found at meals and fellowshipping and teaching in those contexts, because that's where life is lived. And it's interesting that the further the culture gets away from, in a pagan culture, as a for instance, the further it gets away from the one true God, the further it gets away from that kind of community and relationship around a table. Even in our country, even secular psychologists and sociologists will say that families that eat around the table and spend time together, their children are far less likely to be in drugs and these types of things, immoral relationships, just because they eat around a table together. And it's not about the table, and it's not necessarily about what kind of food. It's about the community of being a family, knowing what's going on in their lives, caring about what's happening. And that's what our church needs to really focus on as we move forward. How is it that we can gather together, and we can worship together, and we can preach the Word of God together, and we can be challenged and we can be built up in the most holy faith, but how is it that we work it out into the community? How is it that we work it out into our homes? It's through the ministry of hospitality and care and using our homes to break bread and to pray and to open up the Word of God together with those who are believers, as well as inviting in those who are without. That's how the gospel spread. You say, how do you know? Because it says it right here. I'll get to that in just a minute. But it says they ate their meat with gladness. The word gladness comes from the same word as rejoice. How many of you could use more gladness in your life? How many of you could use more joy in your family? Well, I'll put a family application on this. Start having meals together. Start putting down all the electronic devices during those meals. Amen, honey? I'm preaching at me. Become a family. And then in the broader context, as a church body, become a family. I know you are. I know you're working at it, but become a more intimate family. Regularly have people in your home. Say, well, I can't afford. Share. Say, why don't you come over? You bring this and we'll have this. Say, well, our lives are busy. You're too busy then. This is the body. Like, we're going to be together for all of eternity. We should get used to it. Share with one another. Care for one another. Pray with one another. And then you might find out, you know what? We live in the same neighborhood, and we got people down the road. We could invite them to our dinner. And we could have an opportunity to witness and to minister and to serve and to care and to show them what a home is like. Through the years, it has been amazing how many people in just coming to our home, some of them who have testified at the dinner, and I was like, is everything okay? And we've had more than one person say, this is the first time I've ever sat at a dinner table for a meal with a family. We live in that culture. Think of how many young families or young men or young ladies that live near you who grew up as latchkey kids and just fed themselves TV dinners every night. And they come into the warmth of your home and they see Christ. Don't neglect what God gives to us as the example of how the church should function. Don't neglect the simple things as a meal. You know, Jesus, when he said, you clothed me when I was naked, you gave me drink when I was thirsty. He says, Lord, when did we do that? When you cared for the least of these, when you gave cold water to thirsty souls, when you cared for those in need. He says, you did it unto me. So we need to be a faithful people. We need to be a people, and if I could put it in these terms, it doesn't mean every one of you, every single night of the week, have to have somebody over daily. It's saying that collectively as a body, there should be regularly people coming into different people's homes, caring for people in the church, caring for people outside of the church, and they do it with gladness and singleness of heart. It literally has the connotation of a simplicity of heart. Means coming literally like over a smooth stone. It's easy. It's not difficult. It's a joy. And what happens when we do that? It says they did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God. And notice these words, and having favor with all the people. You know what, very shortly, the scriptures say, the whole city of Jerusalem is filled with the doctrine of Christ. And how was it filled? It wasn't filled because they gathered everybody in an amphitheater and Billy Graham came. It happened because everywhere throughout the city, houses were filled with Christians, sharing, caring for others, glad hearts, praising God. And they became in favor with the people. This is talking about the people without. And what did the Lord do? The Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. You mean this was part of God's evangelistic program? Yes. I want to say this. It wasn't because you got people in your house and then you said, now sit down, and like an Amway salesman or something, got the chart sheet out and said, this is you. Here's a great gulf, and this is where you're, and you're immediately going after people. Now, I'm not in and of itself making fun of giving a plan of salvation or demonstrating it. I've done that. I'm talking about the spirit of which you have people over, and then they realize they didn't come for dinner. They came for you to shove something down their throat. In other words, in some ways, revealing that you don't really care for them. You're just doing your duty. But if believers are gathering together and they're building a warmth of community and warmth of relationship, and then you're bringing other people in and they're coming into that community, even though they're coming from the outside and they're feeling the warmth, they're sensing the care, and they see and hear you pray and praise God, and then you begin to share and they begin to ask, and God works in lives that way, and God is got many people in the city of Jerusalem as He does in our city that He has for you to reach. And the Lord adds to the church daily such as should be saved. Because they were fulfilling the work. What were they doing? They were devoted to doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, prayer. And they were filled with awe and wonder, fear. They were sacrificial. And that sacrifice was a sweet savor even to the people that were around them. And lastly, they were unified. And it was glorious. Say, well, that was then, this is now. We live busy lives. We're a mobile society. We're commuters. And you can put every excuse you want to, and it doesn't change the fact that I still believe this simple plan is what God's given to us as His people today. And guess what? I believe when we function in this way, there will be much people added to the family of God, because God's people are continually devoted to His work. They're continually sacrificing, and they're continually unified around supreme and simple purposes. And they do it with joy. And beloved, joy, gladness of heart is probably the most contagious thing that we could ever have in our life. People want to be around joyful, glad-hearted people that are sincere. If we go around as the mully grump Christians, telling everybody everything we're against, probably our fruitfulness will not be what it ought to be. But if we go around remembering that it is the kindness of God that leadeth to repentance, and we are generous towards those around us, He will bring forth much fruit. Thank you for your long attention tonight, and I pray that you would sense the heart of an authentic church, and my desire to pastor, to shepherd, to be an authentic Christian, but then also to be a part of an authentic church. And I pray that we, Westside Baptist Church, would be that authentic church.